Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can have interaction in real time with callers who call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or who want to express an alternative viewpoint from that of the host, which is welcome here too. The number to call will not get you through right now because the lines are full, but I want to give you the number. You can use it anytime during the hour, and there will be calls, you know, lines opening up throughout the hour. So you may catch us with an open line if you call later on. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I have one announcement. It has to do with tonight. There's a Zoom gathering, which is open to the public up to a certain number. And it's something that happens once a month. There's a group in Oregon that has set this up. They had, I think, until COVID, they had a meeting, I believe, in Oregon, which was, as I recall, it was an apologetics gathering. But they've had me on once a month to just kind of either answer questions or to talk about some subject. Tonight, they've asked if I would talk about God's purpose for evil and suffering in the world, which, of course, is the big conundrum for many people. Many people just have a real hard time believing in a God who would allow evil and suffering and so forth. And they have a lot of people have a hard time harmonizing the existence of such things with the doctrine that God is all-knowing and all-loving. So there are this is a philosophical problem, probably the biggest one for people. In their being able to believe in God, and even for Christians. So I'll be talking about that for about 45 minutes tonight, starting at 7 o'clock Pacific time. And then there's a Q&A afterwards, so the people who are on the Zoom meeting can ask questions, and we'll talk about those questions after I've spoken. So that's 7 o'clock tonight at Pacific time. So, of course, Eastern time, that's going to be 10 o'clock. And that's if you want to be on that meeting, you just need to go to thenarrowpath.com, which is our website. There's a tab there that says announcements, and you scroll on down to the date, January 6th, and you'll see the Zoom meeting there. And there's a, there's a whatever you call it, a sign-in code or whatever that you can use to get into the meeting. That's tonight, and you're welcome to join us. Our first caller today is Amalia from Lake Stevens, Washington. Hi, Amalia. Good to hear from you.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Some Christians believe that God placed Biden as president because God is in control and to fulfill prophecies. But God gives us wisdom and free will. Can you tell us what you think according to scriptures? And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, Amalia. Thank you for your call. Well, the Bible does say that God raises up kings and brings down kings. Of course, a president isn't a king, but I think in principle it suggests that God does put people into political positions of power, and he removes people from political positions of power. And some people understand that to mean that every time a leader is comes to power or loses power, that this is a direct act of God, that this is what God has chosen to happen. Now, one could take those verses that way, although the verses about God raising up rulers and there being God's ministers and so forth do not necessarily mean that he's always doing that. I mean, to say that God raises up kings and brings down kings would be true even if we knew of a half a dozen cases where he raised up a king in history. We're told that he raised up Nebuchadnezzar. That's what Daniel told him in Daniel chapter 2. We certainly know that he raised up Cyrus, who conquered the Babylonian Empire. He raised up certain kings like, he raised up Saul and then David. So, I mean, if God, even on a few occasions, manipulated the political situation in such to bring a man into power that he wanted, it would be possible for a prophet to say, God raises up kings. Well, he does, whether he does it all the time or just when he wants to, it would be a matter of debate. It says in Hosea, God says to the people of Israel, you raised up kings, but not of me. And that's an interesting statement, which sounds like it's not. It sounds like it's not really the case that God always is the one who raises up a king. I'm actually at this moment just kind of looking through here. I believe it. I thought it was in Hosea 11, but I don't remember exactly the reference. It's in Hosea, where God says they raised up kings, but not of me. I'm just glancing through the pages here because I don't know the reference. Yeah, I'm not going to keep looking because I take too much time. You can easily find it with the concordance. In other words, there's a prophetic statement from God that says that he is not always involved in raising up the leaders. Now, you mentioned we have free will, and I assume that free will means that we can vote for whoever we want to. And, okay, it's Hosea 8:4. My lovely wife looked it up for me and gave it to me here. Hosea 8:4. So, you know, we do vote. I mean, some people vote. Not everyone votes. And in this country, supposedly, the person who gets the most votes wins. Now, that's become a controversial point in this present election because there seems to be a lot of allegations and a lot of evidence behind the allegations that the person who officially won the election didn't really get the most legitimate votes, that a lot of illegitimate votes were cast that swung the election a certain way. Now, one could say, well, there you go. We don't have free will. We don't necessarily get the candidate we vote for. And one could argue, therefore, we see that God has kind of stepped in. And even though the majority of people voted for one candidate, God, you know, put in a different candidate. That's one way it could be looked at. Another way it could be looked at is that, you know, the devil put in that candidate. Because the Bible indicates that governments can be raised up by the devil too. That's what certainly the book of Revelation chapter 13 says. He sees this political power coming out of the sea, and it's Satan that raises it up. It's Satan that calls it up and inhabits it and uses that power to persecute Christians. Now, Satan could not do this without God's permission. So at one level or another, God is still in control of history, whether he directly raises up a ruler and takes out another ruler, or whether he simply stands by and allows the devil to do it, the devil who is said to be the ruler of this world and the god of this world in Scripture. If God just allows the devil to do it, then there's a sense in which God is behind it too, because he could have not allowed it. He doesn't have to allow the devil to do anything. That, you know, the devil doesn't have some claim on God. He doesn't have something on him so that God has to kind of cooperate with him. God doesn't have to cooperate with the devil at all. And so if he allows the devil to raise up a ruler like the beast in Revelation, then we have to assume that in one sense that's God's will. And by that it doesn't mean that the new ruler is God's best choice for a ruler. It may be that God has allowed that ruler to come forward because the nation in question is worthy of judgment. And they'll certainly get it under a bad ruler. And so, it's, you know, some people want to have everything that happens be directly attributable to the will of God. And therefore, they'd say no matter who's ruling, God's on his side because God raised him up. Now, that's not necessarily true. Certainly, there have been many rulers that persecuted the church. Pilate was a ruler, and he very unjustly gave orders for Jesus to be crucified. Now, it was God's will for Jesus to be crucified, so he allowed that to happen. But on the other hand, God sometimes can step in and change things around. But we have to, when we talk about elections and we talk about the rising and falling of people in power, we have to say that God is the one who is ruling over the world, whether very invasively or not very invasively. That is, God can step in and turns anything around that he wants to, because that's his business. The heavens are the Lord's, and the earth is the Lord's, and everything's the Lord's. So he can do what he wants with it. No one can stop him. But that doesn't mean he always, you know, sticks his hands in and manipulates everything. He has given the earth to the sons of men, it says in the Psalms. And that certainly is what we see in Genesis chapter 1, that God gave man dominion over the earth. So even though God can, you know, interfere whenever he wants to, his policy doesn't seem to be to always be interfering. He can allow people to get what they want, even if it's going to be bad for them, if he feels like that's something they need. You know, it says in the Psalms, talking about the Israelites in the wilderness, says he gave them their request, and with it leanness of soul. Sometimes God lets people have what they want, but it's not good for them. But the reason he lets them do it is to teach them a lesson or to bring them to repentance or to punish them, certainly. It'd be hard to say that our nation is not very, very, very ripe for judgment. I mean, there's good people in this country, of course. There might even be more good people than bad people, for all we know. I don't know the percentages. But there's certainly a powerful group of millions, tens of millions of people in this country who love evil, and they don't love good. And they've been pursuing their agenda and achieving it for many decades now. So this nation, which good people, good Christian people, have often thought of America as, you know, it's a good country. It's a good Christian country. Well, it really isn't a Christian country. It may have a lot of Christians in it. Fortunately, it does. But it's not a Christian country. It's a country that, for the most part, started out with people who largely did know God and wanted to honor God, but over the generations have just decided not to do that anymore. And so the official policies of this country in many cases are abominable. And so, you know, if that's not worthy of God's judgment on a nation, then I'm not sure what is. And as far as if we are worthy of judgment, then those who are good and who are Christians and want to follow righteousness in the country would have to be somewhat blamed, I would think, for not having influenced the country. In fact, the country had a head start in the right direction. And instead of continuing to press the influence of righteousness in the country, I think Christians have basically been comfortable, complacent. In many cases, the Christians themselves have compromised their morals and their zeal for God. But even if they had not, you would expect that a country that started out with the fear of God would be able to continue in the fear of God if the Christians simply prevented evil from becoming more vocal and dominant than Christianity. And the Christians have failed to do that, partly because the Christians have been worldly. There's no question about it. There's a lot of worldliness in the modern church. And now we find out that there's a price to be paid to the piper. You play games with God, and perhaps he plays hardball. You know, he says, well, you weren't taking us seriously, were you, folks? And so, right now, there's a very alarming circumstance in Washington, D.C., as things stand. Whether any of that will be reversed or not, it remains to be seen. But I would think Christians, instead of condemning the nation, ought to probably wonder to what degree we have allowed the nation to become this way, because we have had votes. I mean, I know of Christians, or people who say they're Christians, who don't have any clue of what's going on and have voted definitely for wickedness in this election. And they don't know that. You know, well, why don't they know it? Didn't their pastors tell them? Didn't their Christian friends tell them? Didn't their Bible study leaders tell them what's right and what's wrong? Apparently not. We got a bunch of undiscipled people who've been in churches, some of them all their lives, and they don't know their left hand from their right hand, morally speaking, in terms of biblical morals. And that's there's some people going to be held responsible for that. It says in Hebrews that the leaders of the churches are going to have to give an account to God for the souls of those that they've managed and tended. And I think a lot of pastors, remember James said, don't be many teachers, yours is the stricter judgment. I believe we're going to have an awful lot of pastors getting a whooping at the judgment because of their neglect of their responsibility. And no doubt the same is true of governmental leaders, but that's a different realm, but all will be judged by God. And, you know, righteousness will someday prevail, but we may have to go through some real hard patches between now and then. Thanks for your call, Amalia. Let's talk to Matt from Sarasota, Florida. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Good to hear from you again. I was able to call in. I was actually the second caller on New Year's Eve as well, so it's kind of funny. I guess I figured out a good time to call.
Great.
So I kind of have like a two-part question, or they're kind of related. So I just first part is, are the concepts in the fables, like the tortoise and the hare and the boy that cried wolf, scriptural, or do they have any biblical parallels? That's the first. And then the second is, also, where did the cultural sayings, like you can't have your cake and eat it too, and don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, come from? Are they biblical? And I'll listen to your answer off the phone.
Well, okay. Thank you very much. Well, many of the proverbs and sayings in our culture are influenced by the Bible, of course. Not as many as people think, though. I mean, a lot of people think the Bible says cleanliness is next to godliness, or, God helps those who help themselves. Those kinds of things, many people think those are biblical statements, but they're not. Some of them come from Poor Richard's Almanac, written by Benjamin Franklin, and others come from other famous people. I mean, we've had lots of famous people with some wisdom in our history, and they were also people who were known to read and sometimes quote the Bible. So sometimes the wise things they say might be confused as things that came from the Bible. None of the things you mentioned come from the Bible. You asked if there's any parallels with like the fables, like Aesop's fables, I assume you mean. You named some of them. Aesop lived before Christ, as I recall, so I don't think he had any influence from Christianity. But there are things that are true that wise people of all cultures have seen. For example, Aesop had a fable about the ant and the grasshopper. The grasshopper just played around all summer, and then in the winter he didn't have any food and died, whereas the ant collected food in the summer and had food then available in the winter. That very same idea is found in the book of Proverbs, which is a biblical book. But I don't think Aesop had any familiarity with the book of Proverbs. I think it's just that people sometimes, in all cultures, have observed patterns and principles. So not all wisdom is found in the Bible, though everything that is truly wise will agree with the Bible. Even if the Bible didn't say it outright, you'll never find any real wisdom that's contrary to the Bible. But the things you just mentioned, none of those things actually are come from the Bible, the tortoise and the hare and those things. However, because some of the principles in Aesop's fables and in other cultural proverbs and such, they do encapsulate true things, true wisdom, they are often, helpful. I mean, to teach your children wise things, or for a pastor to use a wise saying that's not from the Bible, is entirely legitimate, because wisdom is wisdom, whoever gives it. Of course, you never know if it's wisdom until you check it against Scripture, and if it does agree with Scripture, then it's, of course, it's an embodiment of an encapsulation of wisdom, too. All right, let's talk to Ken from Whittier, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. A quick observation and then a question.
Okay.
On Noah's flood, I don't think that Christ knew about the Americas and Australia. Hence, any mention he would make on the flood would have to be within the geographical knowledge of that time. But that could just be my own viewpoint. I know you're not going to agree with that.
What does that have to do? What does that affect?
There's some verse in one of the Gospels, maybe Luke, in which Christ sort of indicates that the flood is global. And
right.
I'm thinking he's talking in the language that the people understood. If he actually says, if he actually spoke in some language, like he was a future alien, that the world was 20 times larger than they knew, I would think it would not go over very good. I think he was communicating to them in the way they understood.
Well, some people would say that Jesus, because he was God, he knew more than everyone else did about this, and he knew the world was big. But whether he knew that or not, because we know that when he became a man, he did lay aside some of his divine privileges, including his omniscience. Yet he knew the scriptures. When he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man, he was referring to Noah, not something that he got by revelation, but something that is in the Bible, something that's in the Old Testament. And if you study the Genesis account of the flood, it definitely gives the profound impression that the flood was global. In fact, it's hard to imagine how it could not have been global, whether they knew about America and Australia or not, because the flood actually is said to have risen, the floodwaters arose like 22 and a half feet above the level of the highest mountains. Well, why didn't it run off? You know, if it wasn't covering the whole globe, why didn't the water just spill over the mountains into another area that was not rained on and drained down? Also, when the rains stopped, the flood remained a flood. That is, it took a long time for the waters to go down, a very long time even to see the mountaintops, almost a year it took to drain off. And any local flood, even if waters come rushing in very, very quickly, once the water stops, the flood waters drain off. I mean, they might take a long time to drain off, maybe days, maybe even weeks in an extreme case, but not a year. So, I mean, I think the evidence that the flood was global is implied by simply what we're told about it. But you had a question. Go ahead.
Oh, yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah. I know that that literary style is quite ancient. So I don't know how much we are like totally have an understanding of it. Oh, but my question is, now dispensationalists place a lot of emphasis on this mark of the beast and their theory of it being an implanted microchip. Now, they generally believe this happens in the middle of the seven-year Great Tribulation, but Christians were just raptured 3.5 years earlier. Hence, there would be practically no Christians around, making it all meaningless. So I don't understand why. I don't really understand that part. Also, it would seem to serve no purpose, since Christ is going to return shortly after these billions of earthlings are microchipped. So what is the logic behind this belief of theirs?
Well, I think they're mistaken. I don't actually think the Bible says anything about microchips, and I don't follow the dispensational paradigm. So I can't really make it sound logical when I think it's not true. But I know what they would say about the first question. You know, where all these Christians come from? Well, they'd say the people who don't take the mark of the beast in the tribulation period are not technically Christians. They're not technically part of the church. They believe the church is raptured before the tribulation, and no one is added to the church after that. They believe that there will be a remnant of Jews that are converted to the Messiah, but they won't be added to the church. They believe that they'll have a separate destiny in eternity from the church. And so they believe there are what they call tribulation saints who will be converted after the rapture. And these tribulation saints will be loyal to God and they will be saved, but they won't be part of the church. That's the official dispensational line. But I'm not a dispensationalist. I think those ideas are not founded in Scripture.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, somewhat like the movie The Day After, where those in the middle, not quite. Are you there?
Yeah, but I'm not sure what it is you're saying.
I don't know
if I saw The Day After, but go ahead.
Okay, in that movie, I guess those who were like lukewarm Christians were the ones that were left behind and didn't want to take the mark of the beast. But I'm thinking, well, those lukewarm, they might not be saved. Who knows whether or not. When half the people around them all disappear, I guess they would automatically get down on their knees. So that would not seem to make any sense either.
Yeah, I actually don't think that scenario of the pre-trib rapture has any biblical basis.
Right.
I know that all the Christian movies and so forth that are about the end times seem to presume it, but there's no biblical basis for it.
Okay.
I appreciate your call, though. Thank you very much. Okay, Mike from San Francisco, welcome to The Narrow Path. Oh, you know what? We might have to stop and put you on hold. Yeah, I might have to put you on hold till after the break. Do you want to start? You've got a few seconds to let us know what you're calling about.
I was just going to comment real quick about
okay.
your very first caller. and then just had a question. But my comment was, I'm going to basically say something that I don't think you will say on the air, and I understand why. But a lot of the Christians have been led astray in this country because of what I believe is just Christian Zionism. We've been brainwashed. We've been bamboozled with the music, the television, the mind programming. It's all an assault on your senses to destroy you. And it's perpetrated by the Jews that call themselves Jews that are not, but are the synagogues of Satan.
Okay, well, I just want to say this. If you have a question, we'll put you on hold here, and we'll take your question after the break, which is a brief break we're taking. I will say this, though. I don't believe in a conspiracy of Zionists running the world, although I myself am not a Zionist, a Christian Zionist, or any other kind of Zionist. But I think the idea that the Zionists are running everything in the world is not a well-founded conspiracy theory. But we can get back to your question in just a moment. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Again, our lines are full, so you couldn't get through right now, but if you want to call a little later, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were talking to Mike from San Francisco. He had a comment, which he gave us. Then he has a question, which we have not yet heard. So, Mike, welcome back. You want to give us your question?
Yeah, Steve. Thanks for answering on the comment. I was just going to say, what is your view on teachers like Dan Moeller and these other people that want to teach that they call the identity gospel? And that, your identity... They teach about an identity, and that your identity is that you're a son of God. We're all sons of God, but it's what I've heard to is the identity gospel. I've heard a lot of backlash against it, and then I've also heard people say that that's the truth of people like Dallas Willard and stuff that think it's like a divine conspiracy that we're all living our lives based on like sin management instead of sonship. So.
Yeah, the first name, Dan Moeller, I'm not familiar with. I've never heard or read anything he said. And I'm also really not familiar with the term identity gospel. I've heard the term identity attached to certain Christian movements or pseudo-Christian movements. For example, I think the Christian Identity movement, which is mostly, kind of a white supremacist kind of a movement, is, I don't think it deserves the name Christian, honestly. But that doesn't sound like what you're talking about. You're talking about people who see... Let me see if I'm getting it right. I'm just going to guess here that the identity gospel you're talking about is that we're saved by having our identity in Christ as opposed to by just trying to stop sinning and trying to manage our sin problems by keeping up to date on repenting and so forth, which many people, I'm sure, feel is how they do their Christian life. They just try to stop sinning, and they fail, and therefore they have to repent a lot, but they just try to keep up on it so that when they die, hopefully they'll have repented of the last thing they did wrong. Are these the categories you're talking about? I mean, am I...
Yeah, I believe that, that's kind of what the identity gospel teaches, is it's not... It's not based on, it's learning that you are just as much of a son of God as Jesus was. And that, but once you have to accept it in order to move in that place of sonship. And then now you're living from a place of sonship, and you have victory and power, not so much power the way we talk about, you know, power, but power in your walk versus hopping from one foot to another, just, you know, managing your sins. It's your identity is you are just like Jesus Christ is. You're a son of God, but you have to know it. You have to claim it and believe it, that you are a son of God from the Father. And well, he's your Father, too.
Yeah, well, I think Christians should be aware of what it means to be in Christ. It was one of the major themes of Paul's writings, to be in Christ. And even Jesus himself used the idea when he talked about the vine and the branches and how the branches have to remain in him. If they're not attached to him, they're not part of the vine. They don't have the identity of the vine. They shrivel up and die. So, I mean, the idea of being in Christ and our status and our privilege and so forth is based on being in Christ rather than the fact that we didn't sin in the last 15 minutes. I would agree that that's an extremely important part of understanding the Christian theology and Christian experience. So I don't know if I'm, you know, I have to say I haven't read much of Dallas. I've read a little bit of his book, The Divine Conspiracy, including, you know, his discussion of the gospel of sin management and so forth. But I haven't read everything he's had to say, so I don't know to what degree he and I are on the same page about things or not. All I can say is that if somebody thinks that being a Christian, well, there's some really strange noises coming over your phone. I'm actually going to put you on hold for that. But if somebody thinks that being a Christian simply means, you know, you make sure that every time you sin, you repent, then they're obviously missing the big picture. It is still, I believe, important to repent when we sin. It's important to confess our sins. If that's what walking in the light is defined as in 1 John chapter 1. Walking in the light is where we have fellowship with God. And walking in the light is being open and transparent and confessing when we've sinned. But not because we're afraid that because we sin, now we're going to hell until we repent, but rather because that's part of not so much sin management, but relationship management. You know, I mean, I don't know of any grievous ways in which I've ever sinned against my parents, for example. But if I did, I would feel I should repent of that. I should apologize for that, just like any other relationship you're trying to maintain. If you hurt somebody, you should apologize. You should confess it. You should humble yourself and repent. That's true in a relationship with God as well as anyone else. But you don't do it because you're afraid. For example, I'm not afraid that if I hurt my parents' feelings and didn't know it and failed to say anything about it, I don't think they'd disown me. You know, and I don't think God disowns us for things like that because we belong to Christ. We're in Christ. But in Christ, we still have moral responsibilities. It's like being in my parents' family. When I was born into my parents' family, my status in their family was never based upon my behavior. Even if I was bad, I was still in the family. Now, if they renounced me, if they disowned me, that'd be a very different situation. But when you're in Christ, God will not disown you if you abide in Christ. And abiding in Christ doesn't mean you never stumble. Abiding in Christ means that you continue to recognize that Christ is your King and Lord and that you are in Him and belong to Him and you're part of His kingdom. And that's how you want it to be. So I don't know. I mean, I don't know what all the nuances are of the, what you're calling the identity gospel. It sounds, I mean, from what little I've heard in this discussion, it sounds like something I could approve of. Though I don't know what it denies. You see, a lot of times people come up with a emphasis in their ministry where they're emphasizing something that's maybe been neglected or some people haven't understood. But then in order to make it more radical or seem more radical, they have to deny the validity of something else that might be equally valid but which has been more standard, and to make a point strong and say, oh, you're missing this point, you almost have to feel like you have to say, and this other thing that you thought before is wrong. I don't know. I think a lot of times Christians do have an inadequate understanding of what it means to be a Christian, but that doesn't mean that parts of what they know are necessarily wrong. Sometimes there's more than one side to the issue. For example, I do believe that it's important for us to know that we are in Christ, and that's how we're identified. But in Christ, we're also to put off the old man and to put on the new man and to, maintain the relationship so that we, if we do sin, we do repent. I mean, those things are not mutually exclusive, in my opinion. Anyway, yeah, I wish I was more familiar than I am with the ideas you're referring to. I'm not really very much so, but I appreciate your call. And if I miss the target on your question, I apologize. So we can maintain our relationship. Let's talk to John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I've got a little bit of a bone to pick with you.
Okay.
I was kind of going along my merry way with my thoughts on Revelation, and then I started reading your book on the four views, and now I see merit in all four views.
Uh-huh.
And
so you're more confused than before.
I'm more confused than before.
Yeah.
And it's all your fault.
Well, it is probably. I mean, somewhat. It is true. I mean, when I wrote the book comparing the four views of Revelation, obviously I didn't advocate any one view, though I have my own views and favor one over the other, but I didn't advocate, and I didn't necessarily make it glaringly clear. I think some people read it could tell what I believe, but I tried to obscure that. I wanted people to simply know all the arguments for the four different views and the arguments against them, and I knew that would confuse people. It's, I didn't want to be confusing. I just wanted them to have the information. I think that once you have all the information, you can travel through the confusion into a more responsible understanding that you can be sure about. But I think the problem is that I think a lot of dispensationalists, which is what most of us were, I was at one time, until we know about all the different views, we think we know what Revelation is, but we really are confused. We just don't know it. I think we are in a state of confusion if we've only heard one view and it's not the correct one. We just don't know we're confused. And so when someone brings up another viewpoint and says, well, there's some merit in this one too, and in this one as well, then suddenly we realize we're confused. We realize we don't know what we thought we knew. And really, my advocacy to a person of someone in that situation is that you not be confused. You can be undecided without being confused. Being confused means your mind is kind of in a disordered, unsettled, unpeaceful place. Whereas if you're just undecided about something that you realize that you don't have to be immediately decided about, then your mind can be at rest. Your mind can be at ease. While you're still thinking things through. See, the only reason a person would necessarily be confused rather than just undecided is because they would be someone who thinks that being undecided is not okay. There are people who think that I need to know what Revelation is about, and now I thought I knew. Now you've got me all confused because I don't know. Well, how about if we just say, don't be confused, just be aware. Because in a sense, a person who thinks they know something but they're wrong is really more confused than a person who knows that they don't know the right answer because they're aware of more information. The more information you have about conflicting views may yet put you into a position of undecidedness that you weren't in before. But that's not necessarily worse than being decided in a wrong direction. I'd rather be undecided about something than to have made up my mind and I've decided this is right, but I haven't really heard the evidence for anything else but what I was told. So, it is true. I think some people have gotten confused. I think listening to this show some people could say the fruit of it has been for them confusion. Now, God's not the author of confusion. And I don't think I'm the author of confusion. I hope not. But sometimes we have thought we were right. We thought we knew. And then someone comes along and say, well, that, you know, maybe that's right, but maybe this other thing is right, because both could be. Now, instead of saying, well, now you're like the devil bringing confusion. No, it's like God trying to bring light, I hope. I mean, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Now, they thought they knew something, but now he's given them some new information. And not really comparing myself with Jesus, you know, that's not the intention of that illustration. It's simply to say that Jesus himself sometimes says, you thought you were right, you thought you knew, but here's, you know, here's something else you have not considered. And I think that there's a lot of areas of theology where we've been taught what we were taught, and we've got it nailed down, and we feel pretty comfortable, pretty secure, we know what's up. And then someone shows us some biblical evidence that would challenge it, or even historical evidence or whatever. And then we feel, I think what we should at that point be, is undecided. I remember the first time I read anyone who had the preterist view. That happened to be Jay Adams in a little book he wrote called, I think, The Time is at Hand, I think was the name of the book. And I had never heard of anyone taking a preterist view, that is, thinking that Revelation may have been fulfilled in 70 AD. And when I read his evidence, it was just a shock to me. But I didn't get confused. I just thought, well, okay, here's some data for me to consider. I never knew this. I never had heard this before. I'm not going to just agree with it, and I'm not going to just reject it. I'm going to take that into consideration. And it was still some time after that before I made up my mind what to think about preterism. But we have to be, I think our problem is we're addicted to certainty. We have to be sure. We want to be sure right now about everything. Because, I don't know, we're afraid to be wrong about something. God's not going to send you to hell if you're wrong about certain things. There's good Christians who have different views on certain things. So don't worry that somehow your walk with God is going to be destroyed if you don't know the right answer. But you should take something like this if you find, wow, there are views that I didn't know about, and evidence, good biblical evidence for some of them, that I didn't know about. That means that I've got a learning curve ahead of me. But that's okay. What better can I do with my brain than think about the things of God? What better can I do with the rest of my life but sort out the truth? I mean, there's nothing more invigorating. There's nothing more gratifying than to reach, you know, a place of learning new, getting new light about the Bible from God. But that comes through, you know, sloshing through a swamp of different options that you have to eliminate, and you have to think about the arguments and so forth. A lot of people don't want to do that, but I love doing that. So, I mean, I don't mind if someone presents evidence for a view I don't hold. The Bible says, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and cross-examines him. And that's what often needs to happen, because what we've believed is simply the first thing we'd ever heard, and it's never been cross-examined. Anyway, John, did you want to say more, or is that it?
Well, I just I do want to move myself from being confused to being undecided, and just say that I think it's almost criminal in the way that some of our schools and seminaries, to teach at a certain seminary, you have to conform to one view almost as if it's a major doctrine, where from reading your book, all four of these views are legitimate views. I mean, they're not heretical. They're not, I mean, it's not doctrinal either. So, I just think it's a criminal in way, in some pulpits and in some seminaries, you have to conform to one view to be there.
Yeah, you're right. And I think that's criminal too. I mean, honestly, I think there's just a different philosophy of passing along knowledge that some institutions and pastors have. Namely, they feel they should indoctrinate their people to believe the doctrines of their group, and to let them only know about those doctrines. If they let them know about any other doctrines, they have to present them in a very unflattering, perhaps not very fair manner, so that people will know that, you know, the doctrine the pastor holds or that the school holds is the right one. But sometimes it isn't. I think to educate is a very different thing than to indoctrinate. And I came from a background of church that was indoctrinating about the end times. And when I realized there were other views, and I had to find that out on my own because my pastor didn't tell me, it became necessary for me to think and to educate myself, because frankly, my pastor didn't educate me in these things. So I had to educate myself. But being educated means you've really taken in all the relevant information and reached a responsible conclusion. But lots of schools, like you say, and pastors and churches, they don't want you to have all the relevant information because it may turn out that you'll believe one of the other views. Certainly that there are strong biblical arguments for four different views of Revelation is relevant to the question of what it means. And I have to say an awful lot of teachers don't want anyone to know that relevant information because it threatens their view. And it threatens their view, I think, because they think having the right opinion is more important than it necessarily is. Having a wrong opinion, innocently, about something like the book of Revelation would describe probably 90% of Christians on the planet, no matter what view they hold. There's a lot of people who have wrong opinions about things in Revelation. But to let people know that there's, let them give them a broader range of things to think about that are true, and let them sort it out and reach conclusions, that's to educate, not to indoctrinate. I appreciate your call, John. Thank you.
Thank you for the book.
I'm sorry for ruining your life. All right. God bless you, my friend. Bye now. My buttons are not working on my computer here, studio, so you're going to probably have to hang up okay, thank you. Now I need to talk to Michael from Sacramento. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. That was a great call. I appreciate your zeal for the word, and we definitely view with an unveiled face, but we see through glass darkly.
Yep.
At the same time.
And we know in part.
My question is not on a specific verse, but on a premise of Scripture. And it has to do with the Trinity. And the as to when the Son was begotten. So we know the Son was begotten, the first begotten from the dead. So he was begotten when he rose from the dead. Mm-hmm. But then John 3:16 and John 3, basically the only begotten, which, there's some debate on what that word begotten in there is. But it really has to do, my question, to do with the pre-incarnate Son, the Trinity.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
So, in other words, you got a Son at the time when Jesus walked the earth. You got a Son when he's born, when he raised from the dead. But was he the Son, which I think my thought is that he was, before time.
Yeah, before he was incarnate. Well, that is that's an area that could be disputed. What cannot be legitimately disputed, in my opinion, although there are people who dispute it, but I think that one thing that's clear in Scripture is that Jesus was God before he came to earth. He existed in the form of God. He did not think it something to be grasped, so he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. And it says that in Philippians 2. John chapter 1 says the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So we can accept that Jesus was God. He was the Word. But Christian theology has taught for at least 17 centuries that Jesus was the Son of God from all eternity. Some of the creeds would say he was eternally begotten of the Father in eternity past, which means that there was never a time when he came into existence and became the Son, but that forever he was the Son. Now, I have to say, that's not an easy concept to grasp, because the very concept of a Father and a Son suggests that the Son is younger than the Father. He was generated by the Father. Some would say that Jesus was generated from the Father, just like light is generated from the Son. As long as there's been the Son, there's been light. It's the light of the Son is co-eternal with the Son, but it's generated by the Son. And some would say that that's the sense in which God was his Father before, that he always existed with God, and as it were, as something of God, but he, like the Word, if God has always been speaking, and some might say that that's a possibility, then his word has been always been generated from him and has come forth from him. So that, you know, in that sense, perhaps someone could say that he was eternally the Son, and maybe that's what is meant. But I have to say that using the word Son and Father for Jesus prior to his incarnation is, in my opinion, something the Bible does not do. Now, yeah, you'll find a couple of places in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 7:14 and Psalm 2:7, where Jesus is referred to as the Son, but it's in a context where it's describing him prophetically on earth. When it says, right, you know, you are my Son, this day I've begotten you, in Acts 13:33, Paul quotes that as being about the resurrection, because as you said, Jesus was begotten from the dead. So that's not really talking right about pre-incarnation. Likewise, in Isaiah 7:14, which is unto us, actually, 9:6, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. I believe it's saying that Jesus was born and lived as the Son of God, and he was given on the cross for us. You know, God gave his Son. But it doesn't say that he was a son before he was born. He might have been. And frankly, Orthodox theology has always taught that Jesus was eternally the Son. But regardless of what Orthodox theology says, my curiosity is, what does the Bible say? And what I find in the Bible is that you're right. I mean, sometimes the begottenness of Jesus is associated with his resurrection. And sometimes it's based on the means by which he was conceived in his mother, because he did not have a human father, but the Holy Spirit, who is God, conceived him. Thus, he was the Son of God, not of Joseph, for example. And this I take from Luke chapter 1, when the angel told Mary she's going to have the child. She said in verse 34, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" So she asked how she will become pregnant, since she's a virgin. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore," and remember the word therefore means for this reason, also, right, "the Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God." Now, it's interesting. He says he's going to be called the Son of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and the power of God will come upon you. And that's how you're going to become pregnant. So the angel says the reason that he's called the Son of God is because of the means by which he was conceived without a father, a human father. So he says, therefore, he'll be called the Son of God. Now, the angel didn't say, your baby has always been the Son of God from eternity past, and therefore you should call him the Son of God. But he said, no, he's going to be called that because you're going to become pregnant in this particular unique way. So we could say that Jesus is, according to this verse, called the Son of God because of the virgin birth. In another sense, he's the Son because he was begotten from the dead when he rose from the dead. Now, are there additional verses that say he's called the Son because he was eternally begotten from the Father? I have not found any. I mean, I'm not against them. I mean, if someone finds them, I'm not against them. But I have to say I've looked, and I'm not aware of any that say that. So it seems to me that to say that Jesus was eternally begotten by the Father and is always the Son of God is to make a statement that goes beyond anything Scripture says. Now, some things that could be said do go beyond what Scripture says and might turn out to be true anyway. There's a lot of things the Bible doesn't tell us that could be true, but to make that particular claim is to go beyond anything the Bible actually justifies. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.